I invite your attention to Luke chapter 16 tonight. Our study will come primarily from that chapter, a parable known to us as the parable of the unjust steward. And this sermon has grown out of my personal Bible study. Sometimes I'll read something and it will catch my attention, and I will say to myself, I don't really understand that, or that concept is not coming to my understanding very easily. And so I figure maybe if it's something that catches my attention in that way, then maybe someone else has thought of the passage the same way, and it eventually becomes a sermon, and such is the case tonight. The particular phrase in this chapter has to do with the phrase unrighteous mammon. And Jesus suggests that his disciples ought to make friends with or to associate themselves with unrighteous mammon, and because of the benefit that would flow from that. So that just doesn't sit straightforward. And so it bears an occasion like this where we dig a little bit deeper into it and see if we can glean the lesson that is there. This particular parable is spoken directly to the disciples, but it's heard by sinners, it's heard by scribes, it's heard by the Pharisees, it's heard by a whole host of people that are there. And relative to the placement of this particular teaching, it sits between two very familiar teaching occasions that we're readily familiar with. One in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. And then in the latter part of chapter 16, beginning at verse 9, with the rich man and Lazarus. And both of these very much deal with stewardship. And so this parable is couched in the midst of a context that has to do with stewardship. And evidently, there are lessons about stewardship that Jesus admonishes his disciples to learn by looking at people who you wouldn't think would be the objects of such scrutiny and consideration. So what does all of that mean? That's my aim tonight, to kind of dig into this and see what we can come up with. What I'd like to do is read verses 1 through 13, and then just kind of give you an outline of where we're going with this. In the first place, we want to recognize who the central figure is in the parable. And then I want to look at what I'm calling the challenging challenges of the parable, because there are what I've seen as four things that are brought out in this teaching that that need some extra consideration. And then thirdly, what this parable says to Christians today. What can you and I take away from this in a way that would help us be the kind of stewards that Jesus expects us to be? So let's read it. I hope you'll follow along with me in the text and keep your Bibles open. We're going to flip around and look at a few other passages that relate to this during our study tonight. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in the least is faithful also in much, and who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the trust of true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, so at the outset, let's consider the central figure in this parable. There are a number of people who were brought up, or a number of, I'll say players for a lack of a better term coming to mind readily, but they're individuals that are associated with this teaching. But who's the central figure? Typically, in a parable, there's a central main teaching that you're supposed to get, we're supposed to get. So who is that here? Well, the steward in the figure is the one of focus. It starts with the master, but the steward is the one who gets the attention. And he's the one under consideration because he hasn't been a good steward. Stewardship is a biblical concept, not just in parables with respect to teaching, but you know, even throughout the New Testament, there's admonition to be good stewards of the things with which God has trusted us to care for and to steward. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul says, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Contextually there, speaking of the apostles in the stewardship of the mysteries of Christ, the stewards of the gospel, they must be faithful. But in principle, that applies to anybody. I think of another passage, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. In speaking of the qualifications of elders, Paul tells Titus there that bishops must be faithful as the stewards of God. Elders have tremendous responsibility because they have weighing on them every day the stewardship of our souls. And sometimes we make it difficult on them when we ought not. I'll just say that and let us think about that. And if we were in their place as stewards, we wouldn't want people causing undue stress or grief to us, and so we can appreciate the work that they do. They will give an account. Cletus and Troy will give an account one day for the stewardship that's entrusted to them in this congregation. And we'll give an account, too, if we make that a grievous and burdensome task for them. So stewardship is extremely important. It's a Bible topic, a concept. And here, this steward is the central figure in this teaching that we're supposed to draw some lessons from. But interestingly, he's not an A-plus steward. He's like a F steward. He's failing in his job and in his stewardship. He's been entrusted by his master to attend to some business, and he's squandered that opportunity. He hasn't been a good steward at all. You know, if you'll flip back over to Matthew chapter 25 for a moment, we have a similar parable there, the parable of the talents. You know, the master gives unto his servants three of them. He gives one five talents. He gives one two talents. He gives one one. And because of their stewardship of those things, he has something to say to each of these. In verse 21, to the five talent, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Remember the teaching of Luke 16. Who's not faithful in the least will not be faithful in more. Same idea, same teaching here. If you turn the page and you get over to verse 23, to the two-talent man, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But you get down to verse 25, or verse 24, where he talks about the one who received one talent, the one who buried it, didn't do anything with it. He was a poor and miserable steward of the little that was given to him. He made excuses, verse 25, about it. "I was afraid, and I hid it in the ground." Verse 26, his Lord answered, said, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. So you ought to, look, have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." And then the Lord says, "Take from him what he had, give it to those, to the others, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." That's just not peripheral circumstantial teaching. That's teaching about stewardship and our responsibility and duties as stewards, and God takes that matter seriously. So here's a parabolic teaching about a man who was entrusted with things and he didn't do a good job. He was deserving of criticism and punishment, and he was fired because of his lack of stewardship. But we see that the steward, in his act of desperation to try to deal with these new circumstances, does something that's going to draw a positive critique of his actions. He goes to those who owed money to his master, and he makes a bargain with them. He asks how much they owe, and he reduces the price that they owe and gets them to write out the bill for the amount that he determines and specifies. And you think, well, why would he do that? Well, he's making friends with these people, and he's doing things in preparing for his future that are going to work out to his benefit. Quite possibly, when he got fired, he could go back to these individuals and say, "You remember how I helped you out in this matter? Then, you know, I'm looking for a return on that favor." Or it may even be the case that the reduced price of the bill would draw praise from the debtors for the master that they owed. And so in trying to settle those accounts in a way, he puts his master in a favorable light with those who owed him money. You could speculate a lot about what the benefits might have been, but suffice it to say, his master was a man of business, a man of associations and negotiations, and he looks at this man who, on one side, he said, "You're lazy. You're an unprofitable servant. You've not done your job. You're fired." But then he looks at this man on the other side and he says, "That was very shrewd," or "very prudent," very practical, wise behavior given the circumstances that he found himself in. And in a sense, in that moment of desperation, he had thought far enough in advance to prepare for his future and to make plans and preparations based on a period of time beyond the now. He looked to the future. And so the feedback from his master was positive. in the sense that he said he commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He had dealt wisely. He had been prudent in that, at least that moment of opportunity. So we're focused in on the central figure of this parable, a lazy servant, an unprofitable servant, but one who is commended because of some actions that he took in the end. And by the way, the debt that he relieved was staggering debt. It wasn't, you know, just passing, you know, something simple. I mean, he really relieved a burden from these people. If you just kind of look at what those who have sat down long enough to figure all of that out say, I mean, he really did them a favor. And so there would be some expectation of return on that favor. But now let's focus in on some things in this parable that are challenging. The challenging challenges of the parable. I have four of them. Number one is that the master commended the unjust man. You have to be very careful with application in dealing with things like parables or analogies that are drawn in a biblical text and things of that nature. Remember, we're not, when there's a parable, there's a central idea or teaching that we're to draw. People make huge mistakes when they try to draw connections to every detail of the parable. So we have to catch the central teaching and not veer too far outside of that, or we'll get into areas where we're trying to make lessons on things that aren't really the lesson. Let me give you a couple of examples. Hold your place there and go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Let's look at the first few verses here. Verse 1 through about 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. It's not a very, the picture portrayed, he's not a very nice man. He's not a very compassionate and caring one, but he's persuaded to do something he had refused to do because she's driving him crazy, basically. All right, verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? All right, so here, our Lord and his willingness to hear and avenge is compared in this parable to this unjust judge. But there are a lot of qualities and traits about the judge in this parable that are not fitting of the Lord that we're talking about. Are we to make a point for point comparison between this unjust judge and our Lord? Is it the case that our Lord only answers our prayers because we weary him and he's tired of listening to us? No, we're not to draw that lesson from the parable. But the lesson that we are to draw is the persistence of prayer. The persistence of our appeal to God is noteworthy and is substantive. We have to be careful in the lessons that we draw and not draw too many that aren't intended. Look at another one, Matthew chapter 24. Verses 43 and 44. And Jesus, talking about the kingdom, says here, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you expect not." Well, here, Jesus' coming is compared to a thief coming and breaking into somebody's house. Now, is that an adequate comparison? Is Jesus really like a thief in the way that he comes? No, we're not. We don't make every connection. What's the point? At an hour when you think not, when you're not expecting it, like the thief. But Jesus is not a thief, and he's not comparable to a thief. So I give you those examples just to remind us that we need to be careful not to make a point-for-point connection between the parable and the reality. We might draw some conclusions that aren't intended, as you can see in those two examples that are given. So here, what are we to get from the behavior, the subsequent behavior of the steward who is being dismissed by his master? Well, we're told his prudent dealing, the manner in which he looked beyond the moment to prepare for his future and to do something that showed an exercise of wisdom from a man who seemingly had not exercised much wisdom to this point. He, in a sense, had now made his Lord's debtors his debtors. And he had arranged a situation where he could call on them for help. Now, he was an unrighteous person. He was not just in his dealings. And we're not admonished to be unjust in our efforts to plan for the future and secure help from others. What we are to draw from this is the prudence in it, the wisdom, the thinking ahead, and the exercise of that kind of rational thinking. He had his eye on the future. And just kind of a plug that we're going to get to, just think about this for a moment in your own life. Do you really have an eye on your future? As you live your life from day to day, are you really thinking ahead? Are you living in the moment? We'll come back to that. Here's the second challenging challenge in this parable. Jesus says the sons of this world are more prudent than the sons of light. Sons of light, that's us. That's Christians. How is that even possible? That sinners could be more prudent than sons of light. I mean, I'm thinking immediately of passages like 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according his divine, he's given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I mean, we're Christians, we've been given everything. How could it be that someone who's not a Christian could be more prudent than Christians? Keeping it in the context of this parable. Virgil Hale, gospel preacher, deceased now, wrote on this particular chapter in a lectureship book that I have in my library. He made these comments regarding this. He said, "How true this is. We who are children of God, children of light, do not use as much wisdom in obtaining what we desire, a home in heaven," right? That's what we desire, right? Yes, it is. "We do not use as much wisdom in obtaining what we desire as children of the world use in getting what they want, the things of this life. They use far more wisdom in the physical realm than we do in the spiritual realm. I told the story just probably in some smaller conversations before, but I remember in my law enforcement career, one time we had a Kistler Air Force Base. The vending machines on the base there was a problem with them. The person who would go retrieve the money and restock them would open it up, and there would be no sodas, and there would be no money in the vending machines. And they could not figure out what was going on. So we had to try to figure out how somebody was robbing these machines without having access to the insides of them. And we finally caught the fella, and he had two or three of them. He had taken a dollar bill, and he had taken about 4 feet of duct tape, and he had made a handle on that dollar bill. And he would run that dollar bill up in the machine, and it would register. He'd hit the button, get his coat, yank his dollar bill back out, and 50 cents would drop down. And he had a system, and we caught him walking across the base. He had a trash bag full of sodas and pockets full of quarters, and he had these dollar bills that had handles on them. And I thought, well, one, what a dummy, you know? But what a genius. Right? I mean, who would have thought of that? And I thought, evidently the Air Force had him in the wrong job. Just think what he could do with that kind of ability. Same idea here. There was nothing about what this young man was doing that was good and right. But for a moment, people took pause, and I think I'm sure every general and every commanding officer on the base that read that report the next morning probably just kind of shook their head or scratched their head and thought, what ingenuity. It's amazing how much energy people in this world will put into getting what they want. It's amazing. And yet, if we're honest and we're truthful about the matter, what Brother Hale said is right. We don't often work as hard at preparing for our future as the sons of this world do at preparing for theirs. Theirs is a purely material one, with no substance beyond the judgment day except for condemnation. We're planning, brethren, for an eternal home in heaven, a worthy reward. How much planning and preparation, how prudent are we with the resources, the time, talent, and ability that we have? How prudent are we, how shrewd are we in a righteous and just way at preparing for our future? It's often the case that the spiritual effort expended by Christians is much less than the material, worldly energy and effort that is expended by the sons of this world. And so when he says that the sons of this world are more prudent than the sons of light, that's the idea. There are a lot of examples out there of people who are working for their future in a very diligent way. Their future is unmatched by ours. And yet, what are we doing to prepare for ours? Here's the third lesson. What is unrighteous mammon? That's the phrase that just my mind kind of locked on, and I was like, what does that really mean? Well, Mammon is not a Greek word. It's not even a Hebrew word. It's more likely an Aramaic word that instead of getting translated from one language to another language, its meaning and import is so established that it's just picked up from one language and brought over to another. It's transliterated into the target language because the idea of it is expected to flow with the word. And mammon is a word that's used to describe or to represent riches, resources, means, the means to do something, all related to the material world. Mammon, what are the resources? Think about the unjust steward's resources that he had as a steward. If you think about Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 as a steward of Pharaoh, think of all the resources. Everything that belonged to his master, he had complete control over. His master, all he expected was his next meal. Because Joseph as a steward had it under such control, he had control of those things and was able to utilize those resources as he saw fit. Well, we have mammon. In the sense that we have riches, we have wealth, we have possessions, we have means, we have time, talent, and ability. But why unrighteous mammon? Well, specifically with money as mammon, in principle, it's often the case that people use it in an unrighteous way. Money is amoral. It's neither good nor bad. But typically, people are inclined to use it in a way that's not right. And so the nomenclature, unrighteous mammon. Doesn't have to be that way, and it's not always that way. It can be used for good or bad. Let's just consider a couple of passages here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all, a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. They pierce themselves through many sorrows. Unrighteous mammon. It's a tendency that when people amass wealth and riches and resources, they allow themselves to use them in a negative way. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, though, says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break through and steal. Oftentimes, in our laying up treasures in heaven, we do that by the use of material things, by the use of mammon. And then I would submit to us also for our consideration 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, where Paul continued, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Can you do good with money? Yeah, listen to what he says. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Sounds a lot like what this unjust steward was commanded for, preparing for his future by means of mammon. And so that's what unrighteous mammon is. It's not, Jesus isn't saying use things that are unrighteous. The tendency for mammon is unrighteous conduct and activity. But it doesn't have to be that way. You and I can use substance that people often use in an unjust way. We can use it in a just way. And we can use it in a way that is prudent and is forward thinking in ways that are helpful. And then number four here, what is this, the matter of benefiting from association with unrighteous mammon? What does that mean? Well, he says, if you do that, he says, they or it will receive you into an everlasting home. Think about Luke chapter 16, verse 19, and following for a moment with the rich man and Lazarus. What if the rich man had been prudent with the resources that he had? If he hadn't followed the tendency of the world to use his resources in an unjust and unrighteous way, if he had used them rather in a righteous and just way, what would Luke 16:19 be like? Would it be like him in hell lifting up his eyes, being in torment? No. Maybe he would be right there with Lazarus, and we'd be talking about somebody else who wasn't prudent with the resources that they had been given. Prudent actions prepare an eternal reception. When you and I are forward thinking in our worldly associations, our association, our possession of mammon, of money, time, talent, ability, means we are preparing for ourselves an eternal reception. Think about Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And then maybe also Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 again. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There is a benefit of the association with these things, because we can, by means of them, prepare for our eternal reception in a good and positive way. Well, finally, very quickly, what does this parable say to Christians? What ought we to draw from it? Number one, we are stewards, and we're to be good ones. We're to be good stewards of what we have been blessed with. Number two, we're to be prudent, and we're to be resourceful in view of the future. You know, there's a two-generation rule that is pretty much true. If you have things, and in your mind you're trying to leave those things to people in a useful way that you love and care about, in two generations they'll be possessed by people you don't even know. So think about the proper use and stewardship of those things. Number three, use riches, resources, and means in a meaningful way, in ways that will help prepare for our future, like the unjust steward did. And number four, our stewardship of mammon will either make us or break us. What we do with our opportunities and the stewardship that we've been entrusted with in this life will weigh significantly on our eternal well-being. In the Adult Bible Quarterly for the Gospel Advocate, on these verses, these comments were made. I give them for your consideration, and then that will be the end of our discussion of this matter tonight. People of this world are wiser in dealing with their opportunities than children of light are in dealing with ours. They capitalize on their chances to make money, achieve fame, get elected, and do great works. We quibble, appoint committees, debate the practicalities, and squander more chances and opportunities to serve than we actually use. And there's a lot of truth to that. Our time is limited in this life. Our opportunities are few and come and they're gone. And we can, and Jesus said it. Joey Davis didn't say it. Jesus said, we can look around at the prudence and the shrewdness of people who care nothing about God and learn some lessons about stewardship. May God help us to be mindful in that way, to our benefit and to the benefit of the church and to the glory and honor of our God. If you're here this tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in water to have your sins washed away. Maybe as a child of God, you need to come home from a life of sin. We're going to sing a song to encourage, and we hope that you will not squander this opportunity as we stand and sing.